You know, every pastor has a favorite theme, maybe even a favorite sermon. I do, and I want to share it with you this morning. When we first planted this church 29 years ago, I was pretty much committed to preaching this text every year, and I did for many years. It's that important to me, and for all those who have come since then to our church, I want them to hear this message. And over time, with so much to preach and teach, the time began to get longer and longer in between preaching this message. But it's always been my priority. And I usually preach it at the beginning of the year. And one family who had been with us at the beginning of the church start had moved away, and they came back to visit one time. And the wife came up to me after I preached this message, and she said, "You know, the last time we were here, you preached this." And my heart kind of sank. And she said, "But I needed to hear it again." And I feel like that is important to us, to hear it again. So it's been almost 3 years since the last time. And that was 151 Sundays sermons in between. And if you add Wednesday nights, that's 292 sermons in between. So many of you were here, not here 3 years ago. So I'm happy to share these truths with you for the first time. Let me ask you a question this morning. Why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did the Son of God become incarnate in the flesh and come be with us 2,000 years ago? Well, Jesus actually answered this question very directly in the book of Luke, chapter 19 and verse 10. This is what Jesus said. These are the words of Jesus. He said, "For the Son of Man," that's a reference to himself, "the Son of Man has come," say it with me, "to seek and to save that which was lost." There it is. He said so plainly why he came. Yeah, come to seek and to save the lost. There's two verbs in that verse. Participles in the Greek, to seek and to save. We're going to focus on one of them this morning. And as good evangelicals, as people who understand why Jesus came to the earth to save us, we many times focus on the second one, to save. He came to save us. How did he do that? We've just been singing about it. He came and gave his life as a ransom for lost sinners. He died the death we were supposed to die. He died as a substitute in our place, taking the wrath of God upon himself. The wrath that was designated by God for sin, he took it on him so that we would be set free. We would have the righteousness of Christ. And so that's how he saved us from the condemnation of our own sin. But the verse also says he came to seek, and to save that which was lost. And today I want to talk to you about the seeking heart of God. The seeking heart of God. And when you think about Jesus, when you picture Jesus, a lot of times we think of people coming to Jesus, you know, crowds of people coming around Jesus. It's hard for us to imagine without thinking carefully about it that Jesus was actually on a mission, even with the individual people that he was ministering to. Yes, there were many crowds, and there were people that wanted to see this miracle worker. But the real seeker in all of this was Jesus himself. Now, there's some good background theology that goes with this, and we know it. In places like John chapter 6 and verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come to God unless God comes to them first. God is the seeker. We are the responders. And so we have many passages that say this. Going to the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 53, verse 2 says, "God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men," on everyone, "to see if there is anyone who understands. Is there anyone who seeks after God? Every one of them has turned aside." In other words, they do not seek after God. "Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And that strikes at our pride, when we think about that all of humanity is deadlocked in this thing called sin, this anti-God, this allergic reaction, so to speak, to the one who is offering us something better than what the world does. And because of the spiritual condition of the human race being spiritually dead in sin, no one seeks after God. We learn that God must be the one to come to us. God must seek us out. And so if Jesus said that he came to seek and to save, we should be able to see that in his life, in the Gospels. And we do. The stories of Jesus' interactions with people, they're all over the place. And in fact, we see the seeking heart of Christ right here in the context of our verse. It's the story of Zacchaeus. It's the last verse of the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And every kid who grows up in Sunday school knows this story. It's a dramatic story, and we have even a song that goes with it, which I will not sing for you this morning, but thank you. I will not be focusing on this story, the whole story today, but I do want to point out one key phrase of what Jesus said to this man, Zacchaeus, that shows us Jesus living out what he said was his purpose in coming, and that was to seek and to save the lost. Let me just read the story in the text here in Luke 19. Verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And of course, we knew he was hated. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd. But he was small in stature, wee little man was he. So he ran ahead and climbed up into sycamore tree in order to see him. For he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. For today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. As if we all aren't sinners. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord in the middle of this meal, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. That's called repentance. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. He's a son of the faith of Abraham. Now here's our verse. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that right after he had gone after Zacchaeus. And was Jesus really just by chance coming to where Zacchaeus was? Apparently not. Look at verse 5, and there's one little phrase in there, one word actually, a phrase, that I want you to see that maybe in your Sunday school days you didn't see this. It says in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today, read these two words with me, I must stay at your house. I must. Now, that word indicates a plan. That word indicates Jesus was on a mission. And if you, almost every English translation, it says must. So it's not just something unique to the New American Standard. One particular version says it is necessary, and that's another way to translate that particular word day in Greek. It must happen. It is necessary. With this comes the idea that there was a plan involved. So Jesus had to go to Zacchaeus. Why is that? Because of what Jesus said. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to go after those who are lost. Not just waiting that maybe by some chance they would come to me. No, he was on a mission to Zacchaeus. It was necessary because in the plan of God, established before the foundation of the world, the scriptures tell us, Zacchaeus was in God's mind, and he had to go to him to show him the way of salvation and eternal life. So right in the very context of the statement, I came to seek and to save the lost, we find him actually doing that. And we know that's exactly what happened with Zacchaeus. So let's think this morning about the seeking heart of God. I want you to see it in other places in Scripture, in the New Testament, specifically in six stories that I will just buzz through. Every one of them could be many sermons, but I just want you to see the bird's eye picture of Jesus in action, seeking after people. But before I do that, I want to ask you, what about you? If you're a Christian, if you know that you have been born again, you're trusting in Christ, think about your conversion to Jesus. Some of you, it was when you were very young. Some of you, it was later in life. But think about your salvation. At the time that you were responding to God, maybe you prayed and asked Christ to come into your life and save you. Maybe you called out to him in a time of desperation. Maybe you were a child and you kind of don't remember not believing in Jesus. But there came that time when you had to decide and you said, Lord, yes, I affirm. And you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At that time, it sure looked like to you that you were coming to God. It looked like you were the one that wanted to believe and trust in Christ. But you know, after a while, some years maybe go by in your life, and you start to look back to that time. You don't stop at that time, and you look beyond it into the past. And you begin to see all the things that God was doing, getting you ready. People that he put into your life, situations that he put into your life. Some of them may be good, that amazed you at the mercy of God. Some of them very difficult, that caused you to look up in desperation and realize that you had hit the bottom and now it was time to look up to God and receive help from him, and you called out to him. Circumstances, situations, people, all of that, God was moving in a way, and what he was really doing was seeking after you before you sought after him. So whether you were born into a Christian home or you came to know the Lord out of a situation where there was no godly influence, all of us can say that it was the Lord who came to us. The Lord sought us out from our spiritually dead situation. Now, if you haven't already, you're going to learn something about God that might blow your preconceived ideas about how this works, because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. If we look at Jesus in the Gospels demonstrating this purpose, we should see him seeking and saving people. Now, we certainly see him saving at the cross. He's gone to the cross. He's doing the work of salvation. But what about the seeking part? When I was in college and seminary, I began to see this in the Bible in places that I had not seen it before. It kind of became a search and discovery time for me, and other people have shared these things. It's not unique to me, but I saw them for the first time as just reading through the Bible, the seeking heart of God. So six stories this morning, five actual points, and the first one I want you to see is the seeking heart of God will come to the rescue of the rejected. He will come to the rescue of the rejected. And we see this in the story of the man who was born blind that Jesus healed in John chapter 9. And in John chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples are walking along and they come across a blind man who's begging. And let me just read verses 1 through 3. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And that revealed their understanding, their misunderstanding of how calamity and difficulty works. They assumed, well, somebody sinned if he's born blind. And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. By the way, how could even the man have sinned, causing him to be born blind when he hadn't been even born yet? But the disciples were used to asking ridiculous questions, and Jesus was patient with them. And so he said it was not his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So God planned that this man would be healed of his blindness to bring glory to God, and the rest of the story is about that. It's one of the longer narratives of encounters Jesus had with people. And so you know the story. I'm not going to read through the whole story. It's rather long, but he took some spit. He spit into the clay, into the dirt, and he made some mud, and he put it on the man's blind eyes, and he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So obviously somebody took him there, and he washed, and he came up seeing, but Jesus is now gone. And his life has been totally transformed. He's been changed. He can see now. And it caused quite a stir. So there's all kinds of questions. People are asking him, well, who did this? He said, I don't know. He's not here anymore. The Pharisees got involved because this was done on the Sabbath, and they are very upset with this man for being healed. It's kind of ridiculous, and this exchange goes back and forth, which is almost comical at one point because the man finally says, look, I don't know. All I know is that once I was blind and now I can see. And then an amazing thing happened. Because of the Pharisees' hatred for Jesus and because they didn't understand what God was doing, it says in verse 35, they put him out, verse 34. And they put him out. Now, they're talking about the synagogue. They put him out of the synagogue, which was the center of life for a Jewish person. He got kicked out of his community for being healed. He was rejected. Can you imagine the rejection, the feeling, the disappointment? I don't know, maybe he was just happy that he could see, but they put him out. Now, the next verse is maybe one you might not have seen before unless you've heard me talk about this or you saw it yourself. But look at verse 35 where we see the seeking heart of God. Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? You can almost see the scene. The disciples are all there. They're dealing with a lot of other people. Somebody comes up and says, hey, Jesus, you remember that guy? You put the spit on his eyes, you know, and he was healed. They put him out of the synagogue. And Jesus stops what he's doing and goes and finds this guy. He leaves the group. We don't know all the circumstances behind that, but he goes and finds the man who had been rejected. Now, that is not the Jesus that I grew up thinking about. I always pictured a crowd around him, and he was just kind of moving with the crowd, and whoever could get to him got to him. That's not what happened. Jesus was doing what he said he came to do. He went and found the man and led him basically to himself. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He explained, we don't know all that was said in that conversation, but the man's life was transformed, and Jesus was seeking him out. So I repeat, he will come to the rescue of the rejected. The second story I want you to see reveals something else about the seeking heart of God, and that is through a parable that Jesus told, that he will come to the, not just the rescue of the rejected, he will leave the many to get the one. Luke chapter 15, a common parable that we know. I want you to see this now in light of the purpose of Jesus' coming. Luke 15, verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. Man, these guys, what about these guys? Saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons, as he looks at the Pharisees, who need no repentance. Now go back to verse 4 and look at what Jesus said. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and goes after the one which is lost until he, what? Finds it. And when he has found it. Come on, y'all. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. What? Rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. It's not stated once, it's stated three times. And we see an emphasis on the kingdom of God, the heart of God, the way of salvation, the work of God. He's demonstrating it in a story that it is God who goes and finds people. And it's in the context of him eating with sinners, people that the religious community thought are not worthy of God's presence. But the seeking heart of God said no. Now, is the point here that he would leave us, those who are already in the family, to go get the one? No, of course not. The emphasis here is that there are individual people that he knows by name that he's interested in. There are people, there are erring ones, there are sinners. Obviously, all of us are in that category at some point in our life. The non-seeking ones. So different than us. He goes after one sinner. He will leave the many to get the one. Similar to that is my third idea that is revealed in the very next part of Luke. It says, Jesus tells another story, another parable, and it reveals to us that not only will he leave the many to get the one, he will search even though he has some already. Very similar ideas, but he will search even though he has some already. Luke 15, verse 8, the very next verse. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she has, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have the coin which I had lost. What if I told you this morning there's a dollar bill tacked on a bulletin board in a community center down in the most dangerous parts of Miami? And you can have it if you want it. You're welcome to have it. How many of you would get in your car and drive down to get that dollar? You wouldn't, because you would say, you know, I'm not rich, but I got some money. I don't need to go through all of that to get $1. You wouldn't do that. But the idea here is that Jesus would, when it comes to people. When it comes to people that he already has a family, he already has many people in his kingdom, he goes after the one even though he has many already. It's similar to a story in the book of Acts of the Ethiopian eunuch when he got saved. Let me just remind you of this because it illustrates exactly what Jesus does, even though now it's happening through the apostles and the early church. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So Philip, a deacon in the early church, goes down and he's preaching Jesus in Samaria. And verse 6, the crowds, many people, with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. There was like this spiritual awakening that was happening among the Samaritans. And right in the middle of this revival, all these people responding to the gospel, what happens? Verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road, a desert, desolate road. So he got up and went. He had to obey God, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the rest of the story is very interesting. We don't have time to go into all the details. But he is the kind of head of the court of the official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and he was a very important person in the government. But he was all by himself. And you know how, you know, Philip's walking along because God told him to go down there. The chariot comes by. The man's up there reading the scroll of Isaiah. That would be like specifically in what we call chapter 53. And it'd be like if somebody was coming along reading John 3:16 next to you. And Philip says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I? Someone explain it to me. So he got up into the chariot. He shares Christ with this man. He was even baptized before Philip left. And it says he went on his way rejoicing. And the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip. And the eunuch saw him no more. Now, what is that about? I mean, all this stuff's happening in Samaria. And God takes Philip, purposefully, tells him to go away from the crowds. Why? Because there was one guy one man that God was seeking after to show him the way of salvation. He had already been working in this man's heart. Obviously, he wouldn't have been reading the scroll of Isaiah if God had not already been stirring up in him. But at that crucial moment, God took an obedient servant and brought him to Christ. So he had a lot in Samaria, but he wanted this one. He went after one man. God is interested in individuals. And can I say he's interested in your life? You may feel like you don't amount to anything. You're just one of billions and billions of people. God knows your name. And if you're a Christian, he came and sought you out. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you will hear the voice of God calling you to himself. So, one guy, he will search even though he has some already. Hey, aren't you glad that right before you came to know Christ as your Savior, God didn't say, I got enough. I got a big family. I'm good. And you're left out? No. He came to you. So he will come to the rescue of the rejected. He will search even though he has some already. And then Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, we find another illustration of this. It's an insignificant verse, you might think. There's no insignificant verses in the Bible. But Luke chapter 8 and verse 22, if you were just reading through the Bible, you might say, well, you know, okay, you just kind of narratively read and you keep going for the, you know, for the point or the exciting part of the story. And there are some very exciting things in this particular story. It says in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 22 of Luke, it says, now it came about on one of those days, one of those days, that he and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. Now that may seem like an insignificant verse. And then you know what happens next. They get out in the middle of the lake. A storm comes up. Jesus calms the storm. It's a massive faith lesson for the disciples. Life-changing experience. Jesus is teaching them that they can trust him even in the difficulties and the storms of life. And if you study that story, you can make many applications to your own life. And it's wonderful. But is going out in the middle of the lake and having a faith lesson why Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the lake? Well, we'd have to keep reading to know why he said that. So verse 26 says, and they sailed, they kept going, to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So now they're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he'd come out onto the land, as soon as he walked out on the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but he was living in the tombs and the graves. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. The demons were speaking through him. For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of him. For it had been seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they're entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now you know the rest of the story. Jesus cast the demons into a herd of pigs. The pigs rush down the hill. They all drown out there in the water. The local people come by and say, get out of here. They're just throwing Jesus out. But what they were amazed at is that now the man was clothed in his right mind. He was calm. And he looked at Jesus and he said, I want to follow you wherever you go. Jesus interestingly told him, go tell what great things God has done for you. He didn't usually do that more in the heart near Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas of Galilee. But in this region, he sent him out. So an amazing thing happens. This demon-possessed man is delivered of his demons, and he is now a follower of Jesus, and he's told to go out and share what Christ has done for him. The locals come out and demand that Jesus leave. And look at verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. Well, that's interesting. Jesus goes to the other side of the lake, deals with this man, and apparently all this happened in a very short period of time. He returns, the crowd's still there waiting for him. And so it answers the question why Jesus went to the other side of the lake. Why did he say, let's go to the other side of the lake? He said that. He was determined. He was on a mission to get to the others. Now, along the way, there was a faith lesson for the disciples that was very important. But he didn't say, let's go out in the middle of the lake because I'm going to teach you something. He said, let's go to the other side of the lake. Why did he say that? Because there was one very troubled, sick, demon-possessed man who needed him desperately. One man. We know that that's the only reason he went over there, because he gets out, he deals with them, they come and they tell him to leave. He says, he leaves, he goes, people are still waiting for him. This wasn't the next week, he's on the other side of the lake. He only encountered one person that he dealt with in a redemptive way, and that was the man who was demon-possessed. I don't know, maybe Jesus didn't tell the disciples why he wanted to go to the other side of the lake. I mean, what would we have done if we were the disciples and Jesus said, hey, you know, on the other side of the lake, there's this man full of hundreds of demons, breaks chains, cuts himself with rocks, lives in tombs with dead people, and he doesn't wear any clothes. Let's go. Jesus, why don't you go over there yourself and we'll be waiting for you here with the crowds. No. He will cross any barrier. That's the point. It tells us that he will cross any barrier to get to one person. Because why? Why would he do that? Because he has a seeking heart. There's so many other stories like that. Jesus dealing with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He crossed social barriers. He crossed taboo barriers. He crossed all kinds of barriers to get to people. Racial barriers. Jesus will cross any barrier to seek and to save the lost. Finally, I have one more story. In Acts chapter 16, one of my favorites, the Philippian jailer, the salvation of the Philippian jailer. And this is now Paul, the Apostle Paul. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and now he lives through his apostles, and they are carrying on the work of seeking and saving the lost. Jesus is still seeking and saving the lost. And so we find in chapter 16 and verse 20, when Paul was preaching, he was mistreated. He was thrown in jail. Well, let me just read it. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And then, you know, the blows come upon them. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. We know about that. Verse 22. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded in order to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. He's not going to let these guys get away, because he knew it would be his own life. He would be executed if he did. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. That's an amazing thing. They're in the heart of a jail. I guarantee you it wasn't like the Broward County jail. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened, free to go. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and saw the prison doors open, what happened? Paul cried out with a loud voice, said, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. He was going to kill himself. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas after he brought them out, and he said, sir, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So apparently, they left the prison, they went to his house, and shared Christ with the family. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. He was being kind to them. He's not afraid anymore of what's going to happen to him. And immediately he was baptized, he and his whole house. So a lot happened that night. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. End of story. Oh, no. That is not the end of the story. If you keep reading, look at verse 35. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? Oh, no, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out." Where is Paul? He's back in jail. He's still in the prison. Yeah, you know, when I was a kid, I always thought that this story, God shook that jail to get Paul out of prison, like he did for Peter. But apparently not. Paul is still in prison. He's still in jail. Why did God shake the jail? Why did he send an earthquake? According to the story, with the information we have, the apparent reason was so that the jailer could get saved. Apparently, it took an earthquake and this incredible experience for the jailer to come to his realization of his need, humble him and bring him before Paul to say, "What must I do to be saved?" And we know that he was saved. He followed through all the way, even with baptism and engaging with the apostles. But Paul went back to prison. The purpose of shaking the jail was not to get Paul out of prison. It was to get the jailer out of prison, the prison of his sin. So why did God shake the jail? Because the jailer needed to get saved, which tells us this. This is my final point. God may even shake heaven and earth for people to come to know him. The seeking heart of God may even cause dramatic physical changes in the earth for people to come to know him. And the way I would say that is this: he will do whatever it takes. He'll do whatever it takes. The seeking heart of God will do whatever it takes for someone to come to know him. That is the seeking heart of God. So whatever your experience has been, and we could share testimonies all day long, what was it that God did in your life to bring you to himself? Or what is God doing right now to bring you to himself? I was sharing this one night in a church in Mississippi. And I was asking the question, you know, how did God seek after you? What did God seek after you? And so a little line of people came up to talk to me, to tell me their story. And this one guy came up to me that night, and his name was Calvin Tudor. Calvin Tudor. And he said, "Let me tell you how it happened for me." He said, "I had not been a Christian, and I was coming to this church, and I was resisting God. I knew God was calling me to himself, but I just kept saying, no, 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 no." And one time in a worship service, I was on the very back row, and he said, we were singing a hymn during the invitation, and the name of the song was "Why Not Tonight?" Why not tonight? He said, but in the hymnal, he said, they put the author's last name of the songwriter right next to the word. And the author's name of the song was Calvin. The last name was Calvin. So I looked down and it said, "Why not tonight, Calvin?" And he said, "I went down the aisle and I got saved. And here I am today." What's your story? Do you know it? Have you thought about it? Have you looked past the moment of your salvation and seen all the things God was doing? So let's review. The seeking heart of God says that he will come to the rescue of the rejected. He will leave the many to get the one. He will search even though he has some already. He will cross any barrier, and he may even move heaven and earth. And I think what we need to think about with all of that is this. I think we need to stop saying, "I found God," and start saying what? "God found me." That's the grace of God. When we talk about the grace of God, that's part of it. God comes after people. He comes after dead people who are not going to find him on their own. So here's my points of application as we close. First thing you need to do, in light of what you've heard this morning, is you need to worship God. Worship God for what he's done in calling you to himself. What he does in being able to do this with people, not just one, but many, many people. He can handle all that data. He can handle all those lives. And so we worship God for his seeking heart. And then if you're a Christian, the second thing you must do is you also should seek after others for Christ, right? He lives in us. He has a seeking heart. What does that mean for us? We should have a seeking heart. We should let the seeking heart of God flow through us as we seek after other people to understand the gospel and to be saved, to share it here and around the world. So we seek for others. And for those of you who do not believe or have not believed until this moment in the Lord Jesus Christ, your application is to respond to his seeking, to say yes to his seeking, to let yourself be found. We are responders in the gospel. We are those by faith. The Bible says we are saved by faith. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our performances. We're saved by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the fact that God has come to you and said, here is my offer, and I've got it to you for you to understand that Jesus died for you, rose again for you. He bore your sin on his body when he went to that cross, and if you would receive him by faith, if you would say to him, Lord, save me too, forgive me, I need you, then you would be responding to his seeking heart. That's my prayer for us, that we worship, seek others, and respond. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would now do your work you've been doing, but Lord, I can't convince anybody. But Lord, your word is powerful, and we've seen something about your heart today. Maybe we thought that if we stumble around long enough, we'll get this figured out. But that's not true. On our own, we will never find you. We will never even want to find you. And so, Lord, I pray that your quickening spirit would come upon everyone under the sound of my voice, whether in this room or watching on the live stream or some distant recording. And I pray, Lord, that you would now empower and quicken, come alive the hearts of people to respond to you, and that you would be worshiped and honored because you are the one who came to us. Oh, it looked like we were coming to you, Lord, but you were the one. And so, Lord, we magnify and honor and worship you for this great work of your love and grace upon our lives. That you drew us before we came to you. I thank you for drawing me as a little boy in a Christian home, using my parents and my church to draw me to yourself. I was lost. And apart from you, I would have never come to you. Even in the most best setting I could have ever had, Lord, you called me. You sought me out. And like many in this room, you've done this. And some who've never grown up in a Christian home, they never were under any godly influences. You in your mercy came and showed the need. Put somebody in their path or put a Bible in their path and they saw Christ, the great seeking Savior, and they said, yes. Lord, all of it goes to you. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that does not know you, that they would respond to your seeking heart today, and they would say yes, and they would call on your name. You said all who call upon your name will be saved, and they would call on you in simple prayer of faith. Lord, I need you. Come into my life. Save me. I need your salvation and forgiveness. And then let them live a life that would honor and glorify you as they learn what's happened to them. Thank you for the song we're about to sing. Jesus sought me when I was a stranger. Do it again, Lord, and help us to appreciate and be thankful in this season of Thanksgiving for your seeking heart. And we pray this in the name of Jesus.